How many of you are still working at your jobs? How many of you are still gainfully employed, still working every day? Very good. How many of you are retired? Oh, that's very odd in a group like this, such young-looking people. Well, recently I joined you. I'm kind of retired, and yet I'm not. I worked for the church full-time for 23 years. And including my teenage jobs, which were some of the most difficult jobs that I ever had in life, about 27 to 28 years outside of the church. And sometimes I was working for the church while working outside, and I'm kind of right now a volunteer pastor for the church and have been since 2011 when I was asked to return to pastor several churches in the southern Arizona and West Texas area. But I'm a volunteer. I'm not considered an employee, but for the last year and a half, I've had time in my retirement from the business world, from the pharmaceutical business, to reflect on my 20 years in that industry and to think about work and life in general. And a number of people that know me well, my wife, some close friends, have said that you really seem a lot less stressed than you used to be. And that's true. That doesn't mean there's no stress, because there have been a lot of projects and a lot of things that I've tried to accomplish in the last year and a half. It just means less stress. Or shall I say less distress? It's just the way it's happened. Now, you're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what it pictures. It pictures a time of rest. It pictures a time of peace and tranquility for 1,000 years. But though you're now here and you've been transported from your normal activities or your normal job or your normal retirement, some of you are in a different location. And although you know what the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and it pictures a millennial rest and all of that, it's likely that some of you, maybe all of you who have traveled here, or maybe even those of you that are here in Tucson all the time, have had a little stress in getting here. In fact, I would bet that almost everybody has had a little bit of stress in the past week or so getting ready for the feast. And with some of you, making it here may have been somewhat of an ordeal, causing some stress, especially if you traveled across the country. It's entirely possible that even for those of you who are staying here at the hotel and things are kind of peaceful, I would bet that you got here, you got to your hotel, you got settled in, you got unpacked, and then maybe you could exhale symbolically, so to speak, and kind of think about relaxing a little bit. But then you probably thought about something you need to do or some activity that requires your attention, or you got a call from home, or maybe you wondered if you locked the Buick before you left, or if you left the garage door open when you pulled out of the driveway. Something that requires your attention. I bet that's probably happened to a few of you, if not all of you. And even though you know the meaning of these days and how it pictures a time of rest for all humanity, at the same time, there have been some other things that have come up, right? Some personal things. Some family issues that are totally out of your control, things that you wish had not happened, but they did. You're here now, you're not there, you can't control it, you have no power to modify the event, you had no ability to even change the event before it happened, even if you wanted to, and sometimes you can't do anything about it. Guess what that does? Brings on some more stress. My A pupil here, Mr. Sam Carrillo, he knows. The title of the sermon today is Times of Refreshing, Times of Restoration. Times of Refreshing, Times of Restoration. I want to challenge you at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles to see yourself in the times of refreshing and the times of restoration. I'm challenging you. I hope that by the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, you will see yourself as a part of that whole process that the Bible describes. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, please turn there. I'm going to extrapolate a principle from this because when you get there, you're going to find out and you're going to remember that this is dealing with a specific topic of marriage and divorce. And they thought they'd really put one over on Jesus Christ when they asked this question. And I'm just going to cover the answer and not the background, because the background and even the question itself really has nothing to do with the point I wish to make. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. What I want you to do is I want you to focus on that particular phrase. We're not talking about divorce. It has nothing to do with marriage, the point that I'm making. I just want you to think about that phrase throughout the message today. But from the beginning, it was not so. Have you thought about it? That from the beginning, a lot of things were not so. It wasn't designed by God originally that we have to deal with all this stress, all the clamor, everything, even though minimal, you've come to expect it. You have all been conditioned, we have all been conditioned to think that, especially now in this country, when you get on an airplane, you know you're going to have a lot of stress. When you get on a highway, you know you're going to have a lot of stress. Especially since 2001, when you go to a major airport today, you know that stress is a part of your trip. And you're so accustomed to it, you don't give it a second thought. It is stressful to travel. It's stressful to think about all of the implications and all of the problems and all the potential safety problems that could be inherent in today's travel. From the beginning, it was not so. Life wasn't intended to be that way. Today we're at the beginning of an observance that we're picturing, but it will transform the world. It will dynamically change everything. There isn't any facet of human behavior that won't be touched or won't be affected. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. This change was announced in the early New Testament church shortly after the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter said, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. It was a beginning point. It was a starting point at that particular time. And he repeated the message that went out on the day of Pentecost. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. All of you that are here today, I dare say, understand this very, very well, because you've all been called in this age to repentance. That's where it all began with all of us. That was the first step. The understanding of self. An understanding of who and what you are. For me, it happened as a young person, 18 years old. My brother Hugh, which is here today, I've told the story in a local church. He doesn't know it. I've kind of tattled on him, talked about how he forced us into the church. No, he didn't. It was God's calling. But I've told the stories. The local members could probably reveal my lack of discretion to you, Hugh, but I hope they won't. I can do that on my own. But my brother was being called, coming into the church before me, and he had enough care and concern for the rest of his family that he wanted to share his newfound truth with the rest of us. Kind of fell on deaf ears for a while. I was going to college at the time. I was ridiculing this newfound religion of my brother. And I was walking through the house. My dad and I were passing each other. He never became a church member. But something he said stunned me. I think God inspired him to say this. I was kind of ridiculing Huey, ridiculing his thoughts, his actions, his deeds, his crazy California religion, because that's what it was to us. And my dad said, I want to talk to you.
Okay.
He said, you're going to college, right? Dad knew we had to go to college. I was a part of the American dream. He didn't really, in the 50s, after he got out of World War II, he didn't really have much respect for college men. But he changed his view over the time, and he said, you know, you need to go to college. So this particular time when I'm critiquing Hugh and his nutty, crazy, baffling ways, sheer idiocy, his nonsense, his craziness, my dad said, and when you go to college, aren't you supposed to be open to new ideas and thoughts? Yeah, that's what we are. We're all about it. He says, yet you're not even going to listen to what your brother says. Now, the crazy thing is, he didn't listen either. But he was rebuking me for not having an open mind. And I was stunned. You know, he had me. I didn't want to admit it. But he boxed me into a corner. Here I was, this open-minded college student, thinking that I was so open to all this vast wealth of knowledge, but the Bible, I wasn't. Until then. Then I began to listen. It's happened to all of you, but repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out. The sense of the Greek is that this was once written on a line, all of the transgressions, all of the sins that had been committed. And yet, it's like, you know, an eraser came over it, you know, the pencil eraser, or maybe the whiteout had come over and whited out all of that which was wrong in your life. That's what God does. An erasure had been made, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Peter revealed at that time that the times of refreshing and the times of restoration of all things would eventually come after heaven received Jesus Christ. After the Passover of those days, as you know, there was an ascension. Jesus Christ rose to the throne room of God, rose to the heavens, rose to sit on the right hand of God Almighty. Until the birth of the church at Pentecost, this was a truth that generally was not understood by anybody. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter revealed two dynamic things that we're going to begin this Feast of Tabernacles with. The times of refreshing, which is a personal invitation from God to humanity. First of all, to you in this day and age. Because without that, you cannot have the times of restoration, as I'm going to explain today. As the decades wore on, the apostles seemed to think that the restoration of things and times of refreshing were imminent, but they weren't. When you read through the book of Galatians, Thessalonians, there's this urgency to preach the word of God and the urgency to get the gospel, a message out, as they had been commanded by Jesus Christ, and they did it. They were faithful to that word, and we know from tradition and from historical sources that all 12 apostles went out far and wide to spread the gospel message, and the churches were built. And as we studied through the history of the church, a brief sketch last night covered some of that, that message was transported through the ages and it's filtered down into our lives today. Mine came through my brother Hugh. He got it from some guy in Pasadena, California. He got it from the people that he began to associate it with, and he transferred it to us. Notice the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 39. I'm going to extrapolate something here that you can think about as we wonder about the promulgation of the gospel in the time of the end. We believe that we're living in man's end times. At some point, it will come to pass. All of these things will lead us to this point where Christ has returned, and now we're just symbolically living it. We're kind of anticipating it by our actions, by our attitudes now. But it says, after speaking of all the people of ancient times who God had called and many of them martyred, people who sacrificed, they were looking for something eternal. They were looking, as Abraham, a city without walls. They were looking for that future time. They were inspired to see it and to understand it in their mind's eye, but they weren't there yet. And they didn't get it at that time. They had to go through this life. As it says earlier, some of them were sawn in two. They did not receive the promise. Because in verse 40 it says, God having provided something better for us. For us. At a later time, in a later age, a later epoch of when God would call us together. That's what we share. We all share that in this time and age. We're in this group, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It's going to be so much worth it when it's all said and done. There are going to be so many more people that are called and chosen. And right now, to many people, guess what? Yeah, you're still part of a wacky religion. And you know who you can blame? My brother Hugh. Not really. He's got big shoulders. For centuries now, God's people have wanted Jesus to return. You do too. You know why? Because you've gone through all of that stress in life. You've gone through all of that distress in life, and you're ready for it to be over. That's right. But you have to remember, there's this group, however large or small it is, that's still up ahead, and they haven't been contacted yet. It's not like, okay, let me tell you something about Tucson, this town you live in. All of my Tucson members here can attest to this. Okay, it's a great city. It's a great place. We moved here in 1988, and we knew we were going to move, we knew we were going to be transferred, and we started getting the newspaper. There was an afternoon paper, which was more of a conservative paper, and there was a morning paper, which is the biggest seller. It was more of a liberal bent politically. By the time we got here, after reading the papers for 6 months, we knew pretty much what Tucson was all about. The power brokers, whoever that may be, whoever you want to identify, they wanted Tucson. Have any of you ever been to a beautiful little town in New Mexico, Santa Fe? How many of you have been to Santa Fe? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, it's kind of quaint. It's kind of nice. Got a lot of arts and crafts, a lot of high-priced restaurants. You go in and get a breakfast, and you can spend $50 in some of these places. Really, you really can. The people in Tucson at that time wanted to keep Tucson a quaint little town. It's doubled in size since we got here, but a lot of people in Tucson, the ideal size of this town would have been 50,000, maybe 60,000. It's over 1 million in the metropolitan area now. It's grown. It's doubled in population since we came here. So guess what? They couldn't stop people from moving to the Southwest, but they wanted to. And that's why we don't have some of the infrastructure that some cities do with a transportation system that is actually, works for most people. We don't have the lights synchronized. They don't want to keep the lights. You travel on Broadway, they don't want the lights to be synchronized on Broadway. They want you to stop. They want you to be inconvenienced because they really don't want you in your gas-guzzling cars. We found out what Tucson was all about. It was the NIMBY approach. You know what NIMBY is, right? Not in my backyard. It's okay. I got here. No, I mean, that's what they said. Oh, I moved here 10 years before you came. I'm established. I can stay here. I don't want you coming. They didn't want anybody else to come to Tucson. So it results in greater traffic, more stress. Day of Columbus today. Columbus Day today, so there's not much traffic out in the road, so all bets are off. Let me ask you, for those of you that have worked, did any of you, and this is okay if you did any of you have your dream job? How many of you had your dream job? Okay, good. I want to talk to you folks. A dream job. Okay, let me tell you what your dream job is. It's easily defined. Your dream job is you can't wait to go to bed at night, because sooner you go to bed, you're going to wake up and you're ready to face the challenges of the day. And that's exciting. That's exciting. Now, maybe a third of your hands went up and you had a dream job. That's great. Did that dream job ever have any stress in it? How many of you had a dread job in your life? Dread job, yeah. You know what the dread job is? You do not look forward to bedtime at all. Because you know, my father-in-law described this to me years ago, your dread job is where you hate the thought of bedtime approaching, even though you know you must go to bed. Because you know that in just a twinkling of an eye, you're going to wake up and that job that you have to do to survive is nauseating to you. You hate it. That's the dread job. A lot of people go through life like that. Now, we live in the most prosperous society that history has ever had, and yet still we've had people that have dread jobs. But even on your dream jobs, stress. I submit to you that from the beginning, it was not meant to be that way. It was not meant to be that way, and we're symbolically anticipating that for the whole world to come. How did life get this way? How did our lives become so filled with stress to begin with? Stress to such an extent that it creates anxiety and can lead to all sort of health problems? It does. Stress can, you know, people say it all the time, stress can kill you. From that comprehensive medical source, WebMD. I'd like to read something to you. Oh boy. Mr. Steve Walden, my friend, in the pharmaceutical sales industry, we can tell you this. Oh boy, the doctors love it. When you print out all of your symptoms from WebMD or a similar website, and you take it in to the visit with you. Oh, don't they love that? Well, they just are so enthralled that you took 5 seconds to do a Yahoo or a Google search to find out all of the ramifications that only took them 15 years of their lives of hard study and excelling to now explain all of your maladies. Oh boy, they just love that to death. That's something. Keep it up. Okay, well, WebMD does have some good information sometimes. Okay, so the human body is designed to experience stress and react to it. God apparently did this. Stress can be positive. That's called eustress. Eustress. E-U-S-T-R-E-S-S. There can be such a thing as positive stress. But I'll bet that when I talked about stress, nobody talked or thought about positive stress. You know, what is positive stress? Here's what positive stress is. When you get a job promotion, and maybe it's just a little bit above what you think you can do, but it challenges you and it's positive. That's positive stress. It can help you to reach higher goals. It can help you to push the limits of what you thought you previously were capable of. That's positive stress. So that's one thing to remember as we go through this. Stress can become negative when a person faces continual challenges without relief or relaxation. Between challenges. As a result, the person becomes overworked and stress-related tension builds. Distress can lead to physical symptoms including headaches, upset stomach, elevated blood pressure, chest pain, and problems sleeping. Now, I'm not even going to go into that. Research suggests that stress also can bring on or worsen certain symptoms or diseases. Stress also becomes harmful when people use alcohol, tobacco. I'm just thinking about this, and I feel like I almost need a drink right now. But anyway, I won't. or drugs to try to relieve their stress. Unfortunately, instead of relieving the stress and returning the body to a relaxed state, these substances tend to keep the body in a stress state and cause more problems. Consider the following. 43% of all adults suffer adverse health effects from stress. 75% to 90% of all doctor's visits are for stress-related ailments and complaints. Stress can play a part in problems such as headaches, high blood pressure, heart problems, diabetes, skin conditions, asthma, arthritis, depression, and anxiety. The Occupational Safety and Hazard Health Administration declared stress a hazard of the workplace. Stress costs American industry more than $300 billion annually. The lifetime prevalence of an emotional disorder is more than 50%, often due to chronic untreated stress disorders. And don't think it's simply a matter of the modern age or technology, because you can go back to ancient Egypt and you can find the evidence of all of these ailments all the way back in ancient history. It's not just the modern age, folks. People like to blame it on the fast pace and, you know, all of these degenerative diseases we have to deal with. It was all a part of ancient Egypt, too, and the ancient world. In fact, there has never been a time in history in which man hasn't been oppressed by stress, distress. But from the beginning, it wasn't intended to be that way. Note Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 and verse 17. Genesis 3, 17, after disobedience, right? Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." The ground's going to be cursed. It's going to be tough to work to eke out a living all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. Somehow you're going to make it. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What was he telling him? Making a living was going to be hard. I don't care if you're a farmer or an accountant. It all applies. It's not just in raising food. I bet every one of you can relate in some way or another if you transpose this particular instruction to the way life has been, even in your dream job. Because most people work. Americans are the hardest workers in the world. And sometimes they're obsessed with work. They're diligent. Now, there was this old rumor going back many, many years ago, 70s, 80s, about the lazy Americans. It was false. Americans are more productive, harder working than any other nation on the face of the earth. And not lazy. But God told Adam that it was going to be kind of tough, because you're going to be fighting weeds. You're going to be fighting thorns and thistles and noxious insects. just to make a living. Go back to Genesis 2. In verse 8. No sin at this time. No transgression. Genesis 2 and verse 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There's no mention of thorns and thistles and weeds, noxious insects, problems in making a living. The Garden of Eden was perfectly designed. It wasn't going to be that tough. You know, but we have the old Puritan attitude. Some of us say, oh, work must be hard. Work must be unenjoyable. You've got to suffer with it. That's not the way it was intended. From the beginning, it was not so. So, man finds a way to combat the weeds. DDT. Finds a way to, not the weeds, but the insects, DDT. Kills them all off. Then that gets banned. And then nature adapts to all the poison you're putting on it to help make it a lot easier. And then nature gets stronger. And it comes back and it mocks you. Is that all you got? Because somehow or another, the species of insects and the weeds and the thorns and the thistles, they find a way to combat it, just like in the medical field. You know, we're going to hit this bacteria with this unbelievable antibiotic, and the bacteria mutates and forms again and says, bring it on. Bring it on, man. We're after you. And it changes somehow, and it laughs at you. And it dares you to come up with stronger, because if you do, then they're only going to get bigger and stronger and more deadly. But even if you do find a way to combat the weeds, then what you do to combat them and the insects ends up probably killing you instead. It's as if nature has, and has had since the Garden of Eden, a mind of its own. And it thinks, I knew you were going to make that move. I knew you were going to do that, man. So I went another direction and I fooled you. Let's see what you do now. It's laughing at us, daring us, challenging us, making life hard for us. But Mr. Buchanan, I do organic gardening. Oh, if we just used natural growing methods, we can find the natural solutions, and we can't plant plants in such a way that this plant will help repel that plant. And this plant is friendly with that plant if you grow it next to one another's. Tomatoes love carrots, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, look, you're talking to the guy that used to buy enough seed when we lived in South Dakota, and I figured I had to understand these farmers and their growing things. I used to buy enough seed to plant a garden. It would cover the state of Rhode Island in half an inch. I had more organic gardening books and magazines that they probably, you know, after 5 or 10 years would fill this room. So don't come at me with, we can overcome nature if we just get in harmony with the soil. We can find natural solutions. We can repel the insects or the weeds with this plant or that. The mosquitoes don't like this, and the flies don't like that. We can use newspapers in our garden beds to prevent the weeds from sprouting, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, if you're going to come at me with that, you're missing the point. From the beginning, it was not so. It was not intended to be like that. I don't think, for instance, that God planted a garden in Eden, Genesis 2, 8, and 9, and then said, Adam, look, what you need to do is you need to go down to the newspaper plant, and you need to gather up all of the excess newspapers from your neighbors, and you need to line your garden with it, and that will prevent, no, God did not do that with Adam. From the beginning, it was not so. Or use mulch. Get rubber mulch. Oh, cover your garden with rubber mulch. That sounds healthy. Do it like 4 feet high, and then you'll finally prevent the weeds. Why did it happen? Why did all of this happen in Genesis 3? The thorns, the thistles, the weeds, the noxious insects that, you know, you get so frustrated that bring on the napalm. Because of disobedience. And it all causes stress, and it's breaking us down. It's breaking us down. I was a student at Ambassador College in the early 70s. At first, I began on the janitorial crew. When you're a freshman, you're always put on some of these horrible jobs. We were, okay, I know our own local people. I know Judy Love went to Ambassador College. I know my friend Steve went to Ambassador College. Am I missing any? Paul Bishoner went to Ambassador College. Anybody else here go to Ambassador College? Okay, the Cowles, okay, right? You go to Ambassador College, at least this way it was in England. You get the worst job ever. You have somebody like Ellis Laravia, who's over the entire plant that's, Ellis was a good boss. No, but here's the way it was. I'm pointing out Ellis. I'm making fun of this whole thing. But I was put on the janitorial crew, and here I'm a janitor in the press room in Radlett, England, where they're producing Plain Truths and Tomorrow's World's Good News magazines, and I'm running around cleaning out bathrooms and stuff like that. My boss came to me, had this brilliant idea, this long extension pole and this powerful vacuum. And you know what happens in a printing press? You get paper dust, and you have these huge ceilings, and you have long lights that come down or suspended by poles from the ceilings. And guess what? Paper dust accumulates. So I was given this task of taking this monstrous vacuum and trying to vacuum the dust. I didn't want to do it. I mean, my boss made me do it. And the next day I came in after going through the plant and trying to vacuum the dust that had accumulated, paper dust accumulating off of these lights. He said, don't get the vacuum out again. Why not? You knocked enough dust off to destroy all the ink trays for a 40,000-pound run of the Plain Truth magazine. It's like he's blaming me. You're the one that gave the order. I didn't do it. So they transferred me to the gardening crew. The gardening crew. I was put on the grounds. Have any of you spent a winter in England, outdoors, working? It's about 5 months long. So I'm weeding the flower and the vegetable rows, these vast areas behind all the pretty stuff you see, behind all the beautiful photos in the envoys of years past. Behind all of that, they got these massive places where they grow all this stuff. And that's where the slave labor comes in. I mean, the student labor comes in. So, they gave us something not this big. They gave us a handheld. It wasn't exactly like this. It actually had a triangular head on it with three sharpened sides. And I thought, okay, that's cool. What am I going to do with this? Okay, see that row? It's about as wide as this middle aisle. Boys and girls together in raggedy old clothes, college students. See those weeds? Yeah, how could you not see the weeds? I mean, there's nothing but weeds all through this. And it's not this long. It's like at least 100 yards. It may have been 200 yards. Okay, what am I supposed to do with this? Weed. What? This is like, how many square footage is this? This is like the motion. This is my job? Can I go back to the press? Somebody. It's cold. In England, it doesn't freeze, but it hovers above freezing, about 35 degrees all day long under a dark gray sky. So I'm getting down on my hands and knees. And they give us this to scrape the weeds. I don't think we had advanced yet. After a couple of months of doing that, then you could weed around the flowers and the plants. Then you were skilled at using this thing. This is not it. This triangular headed thing to scrape weeds. While the rest of the semi-civilized world actually was using a hoe. Something you could stand up and do with a long handle and scrape the weeds. No, somehow hadn't made it to England yet. So boys and girls together, robust young men and women, no worries though. There's nothing that kills the natural affection of young men and women together in their vibrant 20s than the cold, damp, miserable mud and the aching that the damp mud brings into your knees and your joints. A perfect destroyer. I think it was intended to keep us on our best behavior. Nothing destroys libido worse than cold and damp and a shared misery. It's called the Dachau effect. It's unbelievable. So, I came back to school the next semester after the summer break, went home to America to work at a job that they actually paid me for, went back, and I was transferred to the paint crew. One of the first jobs I had was the renovation of a house and a windowsill, and we had to take the old paint off. And they gave me one of these with a triangular head. That's what it was actually designed for. It was designed to scrape paint off of wood, not to hoe weeds. While I was out there on my hands and knees, I was envious of Sisyphus. Because after going a couple of hundred yards of weeding rows, vast acreages of weeds, boys and girls together who had any romantic interest totally destroyed in their bodies, I thought rolling a rock up a hill wouldn't be much worse than this. He was at least warm. From the beginning, it was not intended to be that way. The stupid ground at Bricket Wood was so fertile for weeds that once you finished a patch with all that moisture that was constantly in the air and rain, the slow drizzling rain that never stops, they gave you gloves, but they were half-finger gloves so you could have sensitivity when guiding the paint scraper through the weeds. It was so fertile for weeds, you could finish 100 yards of this. And next week, oh no! It's back to where it was, and the whole process started over again. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow And as many as have spoken have foretold these days, a time in which there would be a beginning of refreshing, a beginning of the refreshing, which is an individual covenant that God makes with you. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you away from your iniquities. Because that's where it begins. The times of refreshing is you. It's personal. It begins with the individual. That's what the time of refreshing is. This chapter reveals a twofold process of salvation that will be ongoing until the end of the great white throne judgment, until all of humanity becomes a part of the God family. Peter's message shortly after Pentecost in 31 AD reveals what God will be doing for 1,000 years in the millennium. He'll be leading all mankind, number one, leading all mankind to their personal time of refreshing, releasing from the bondage of sin. That's always going to be essential. And secondarily, the reign of Christ and the resurrected saints will begin a massive restoration project which will return the earth to the conditions like the Garden of Eden, where you didn't have the thorns, the insects, noxious as they are. My family came over the other day. In the Southwest, we kind of overseed our lawns with ryegrass because eventually the Bermuda will go dormant. It'll die. It'll look ugly. So if you want your lawn to look nice, you overseed it. You water it. You keep watering it. Water the germs. The seed will germinate and sprout, and you'll have nice green grass. They came over. Do you have any mosquitoes? Kids want to play in the grass? Yeah. Yeah, there's mosquitoes. They don't bother me. They bother the kids. Spray them with some kind of stuff to keep the mosquitoes off. From the beginning, it was not so. I don't know if God intended mosquitoes to be that bad from the beginning. I don't know. We'll find out one day. I just don't think so. I don't think that was the plan. I don't think it was the plan, just like I don't think it was the plan to keep weeds down with newsprint. Just don't think that's the idea. Oh, Mr. Buchanan, newsprint, it kind of gradually dissolves into the soil. Yeah, everything does. Everything material eventually will. It might take 1,000 years if it's uranium, but it'll eventually go into the soil. Joel chapter 3 and verse 17. I hope that you're going to kind of take a new look at what's going to happen during the millennium and what needs to happen during the millennium. It's not, oh, there's going to be this great utopian paradise and then everything's fine. Everything's great. There's plenty for all. It's a great utopian paradise. Oh, that's the answer. No, it's not the answer. That's not the answer. That's the second part. That's the restoration of all things. The first part has to be accomplished first. You know, I remember going to the feast for years, hearing about this wonderful world tomorrow and all of the wonderful paradise that's going to be restored, thinking, oh man, when man has paradise, this is so great. No, it doesn't happen like that. It is a process, and that is where you come in. You've gone through that, but you've gone through it in a world that has so much stress. You can't believe it. You come to the feast, you kind of exhale, oh wow. But then the nagging thought, what happens next? Because you still live in this world. Joel 3 and verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Zion, the holy mountain, is you, the people of God. Then Jerusalem shall be holy and no alien shall ever pass through her again because they'll all be of Israel. Galatians 6 verse 16, the Israel of God. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. It's not that that's caused first. That's the result of everything else that has taken place because we've already seen from the first Garden of Eden, just having that beautiful garden doesn't make it happen. You have to have a call to repentance first. The hills shall flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom a desolate wilderness because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of their bloodshed. That is a time of refreshing to those people. They will be acquitted of their guilt. They will be blotted out. They have all of their sins blotted out and erased. White out if you wish. That'll be done. They respond to a call that God gives them of refreshing. Whom I had not acquitted, for I am the Lord who dwells in Zion. This is what Peter was talking about. This is what Peter was announcing. The times of refreshing are personal. For most of you, that has already happened. It involves with God working with you, drawing you to salvation through an understanding of yourself and the need for repentance and forgiveness of sin. God and my brother scared me when reading Revelation 16, telling me that 100-pound hailstones are going to be raining down on my head if I don't repent. Going through the great tribulation. For me, it worked. For Mom, it kind of didn't work. God wasn't calling her. It's a personal thing that God has done with you. And that's why you're here. It is a theme that echoes through the history of God and calling people to His purpose. And Hebrews 11 is our evidence of that. It sums up. The times of restoration are the completion of that process, getting the earth and its environment back to Eden, to what God intended, without the thorns, without the thistles, without the bugs, without the DDT to get rid of the whole mess and eventually poison your body. Micah 4 in verse 3. I tell you what's coming up is this, and this is what you can look forward to. A lot less distress and a lot more eustress, positive reinforcement. You'll be a part of that. I'm not going to read it today. You've heard it before. Isaiah chapter 30. Your teachers won't be removed into their corners anymore, right? You're going to be the teachers. You're going to be there on the forefront. You're going to help lead people to eustress, lead people to positive reinforcement and exciting them about their journey into the kingdom of God and what they'll be responsible for in introducing billions and billions of people at the great white throne judgment through that same process, because God wants a big family. He wants all people who have ever lived to be a part of that family, which will be great. And then we come to Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall lift up sword against nation. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, if you ever pictured in your mind kind of the guy recoiling on like a king's barca lounger thing, lots of cushions and people hanging, you know, grapes over his head and, you know, somebody slice me an apple and, you know, bring me this and that. That's a wrong thing, okay? That's not what the plenty is about. These are symbolic of peace and tranquility. Yeah, there will be plenty, but there's not going to be this kind of stress. Not that kind of stress anymore. No one shall make them afraid. You know, think about it. What causes all the stress that we go through today? Fear, anxiety. Do you know how much lost productivity there is because of fear? Do you understand how much is spent on security nowadays? I'll bet you do, because now you have to secure not only your door and lock it and make sure that's all done, but you probably have to have a security system in your house that's going to cost you $15 to $40 a month. Find out if somebody's going to break into your house, and then you've got to have security for your computers too. You pray for all this protection, and you have to protect your identity, and you have to protect your finances, and that all costs money. All costs money every week, every day. Look how much lost productivity there is to you just kind of carefully watching all these things and hoping that nobody's going to break into your house. And then you got to have security for your computers too. Obviously, there was some bug in my computer that prevented me from playing the video. Oh, no, I made that up. You pray for that protection for your computers and the protection of your identity, your finances, and it's all because of disobedience. It's the same thing that happened at the Garden of Eden. It's the same mess that brought on all these thorns and thistles and bugs and all the ways that we try to combat them and all the ways that we try to get rid of all of these symptoms. And we can't. We can't. I don't care how many natural garden methods you use in your garden. And great if you do. I'm really happy if you do. We've got some great gardeners in the church. Oh, so great and happy that you can do all of that. That's fabulous. It's not the answer. It wasn't intended that you become kind of a biological genius and scientist to know the interaction of all of these crazy systems. God says he planted a garden. Didn't say like he had to kind of, wow, where do I plant this tree? Where do I plant that tree? I got to make sure that this one repels insects. No, none of that. I'm sure it was all well thought out. And I'm sure it's not just a matter of, bing, popping an avocado seed and it pops out of the ground. All of a sudden the tree grows up. But it wasn't that hard to begin with. It didn't involve that much stress. It didn't involve that much effort. It was all because of disobedience and its punishment that we're all subject to. We're all subject to it. The 1,000 years will be a time of refreshing without interference. Without interference, as was mentioned by Mr. Demajian at the beginning of the service. But with many teachers who are going to encourage those who serve to get on board with the call to repentance to themselves so that they can truly be refreshed. It's going to be a different thing than you've experienced. I mean, you've gone through the calling. You've gone through the time of refreshing personally in your life, but you cannot move. If you take nothing away today, take this away, please. You cannot move on to the time of the restoration of all things until this other bridge is crossed. There aren't any shortcuts. It's a simple thing, but you cannot shortcut it. You can't leap into prosperity without the other first. You know why? You should. You should know why. Because this is why Peter spoke so passionately and convincingly right after the day of Pentecost. I quoted Isaiah 30 verses 19 through 21 earlier, or I cited it, jot it down. Adam lived for 930 years. 930 years fighting thorns and thistles and trying to make a living with all this stress. I bet he had a lot of time to reflect about what he did. That's a long time to live with the frustration and working by the sweat of your brow. Long time to build up a lot of stress. You cannot move to the restoration of all things. You know, all the things we talk about, we read in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, you know, Isaiah 11. You know, the nature of nature is going to be changed as well. It's going to go back to that. How else do you have, you know, reptiles that children can play with? How else do you have a lamb and a bear lying down together and all of those beautiful pictures? But it doesn't come without this time of refreshing first. It's not imposed upon mankind. You can't impose prosperity and expect that it will solve the problems of the human race. We have that here in our country, but we don't have the salvation of our problems. The restoration of all things and the time of refreshing means a positive response to the calling of God to repentance and change in your life, and realize that until that happens, you're always going to be subject to the environment of this world. When I say the thorns, the thistles, the weeds, I'm speaking symbolically now, because all those things are symbols of the stress that is inherent in the world that is today. Adam and Eve, thrust out of the Garden of Eden, were defenseless. I think you could fairly apply the passage of Hebrews in their case. Why did God allow it to go on? Why did he allow Adam to live 930 years with all that frustration and the sweat of the brow and all the other problems that mankind has suffered then? Why hasn't it happened sooner? Why hasn't God returned to this earth and solved all this? Well, I think that you could fairly apply the last few verses of Hebrews that God has provided something better for us and those in the future, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The times of the restoration of all things mean the world is returning to the original state that God intended, back to the Garden of Eden of paradise for all mankind, where man is now going to have a fair chance, a calling to repentance. And the chapter that I referred to last night in Zechariah 14 proves the point. Adam couldn't have a paradise and the tree of life available so long as he wouldn't heed the call to repentance. And I don't know that he refused it. I don't see the evidence of that. I don't see the evidence of him being called or cajoled or called of God. But then again, we don't have the full picture, apparently. I don't think he committed the unpardonable sin. But his example stands in contrast to what it was originally planned. If you just read Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. The times of refreshing and restoration is God pleading with the nations to do it his way. Respond to him and repent. In other words, don't try to get to utopia your way. You've done it your way. You've tried to get to utopia with all of your isms, even in the greatest of all nations ever. We're not there. Stress and problems and crime, and have to protect ourselves from all of the horrible things that happen, not only medically, but environmentally and every which way. Doesn't matter how powerful you get or how wealthy you get. Doesn't matter. You're not going to bring the Garden of Eden back until there's a time of personal refreshing first. Thank God you responded to that call. Thank God that you responded to a personal time of refreshing in this day and age. And thank God that everyone before us, as we reviewed last night, responded to that call and made it possible for this knowledge and this information to be available for us today, right? Thank God for them. Thank God for you. Here, keeping the knowledge and the truth of God alive throughout the ages and providing for those in the future who will be called. Because without a response to repentance through the 1,000 years, it's just luxury without responsibility or accountability, and we have seen through countless ages that that does not work. Brethren, the 1,000 years is only the beginning. We've been learning about the Feast of Tabernacles and the millennium and how wonderful it will be. The formula does not change, but it's going to expand into billions and billions of people throughout that time. And together with them, we'll help prepare them so that they can help prepare the rest of humanity that's going to come up in the second resurrection at the great white throne judgment. And together, we're going to help all who've ever lived to respond to the times of refreshing for them, so that the restoration of all things will be enjoyed by the entire family of God.